about that. All right, I'd like to start by asking you a question this morning. My question is this: in what ways have you experienced worlds collide in your life? In what ways have you experienced worlds collide in your life? It could be when you have friends from one area of your life become friends with friends from another area of your life, and you're watching it happen, and it's like, this I can't fully get this. This is weird for me. You've had this experience before? Like maybe you have some work friends and they meet your church friends, or you have your college friends and they meet your work friends, and it's bizarre. It's worlds colliding. Or maybe it's when you have two sides of a family meet at a wedding, or two sides of a family meet at a birthday party or funeral or something that's bringing a lot of different groups of people together. Well, for me, I remember the day one of my grandmas got on Facebook. And it was worlds colliding, because all of a sudden I get all these notifications about comments on all these pictures and comments on pictures from 5 years ago. And she was signing her name at the end of each one. And to be honest with you, I think people that are not familiar with social media make a better use of social media than people who are familiar with it. And I think that's what my grandma was doing. And she was being herself and loving her grandkids. But I did not know what to think of it. Worlds were colliding for me. And there's examples of cultures colliding, of worlds colliding throughout history and in our world today that are much more significant than the ones I just mentioned. Things like when the pilgrims came to America, and you have worlds colliding between Native Americans and pilgrims and those two lifestyles and perspectives. You have things like the desegregation of schools in the civil rights era. And it continues to happen today in more common ways, small ways, big ways, but it continues to happen through advancements in travel, through advancements in technology with things like the internet and social media. It's very easy for worlds to collide. But every time this happens, whether it's something big or small, there's a sense of tension there. I don't think tension is always negative. Sometimes it is, but there's a sense of tension there. There's a sense of uncertainty there. Which culture, which world is right, which one's wrong? Which aspect should stay, which one should go? What's most important in all this? What's least important? And I think this kind of tension has existed for disciples of Jesus in every single generation. Christians follow Jesus while living in a world and living in a culture that doesn't follow Jesus. So there's tension and there's uncertainty. There's worlds that collide in that. And we ask, like, what's the right way to do that? What does that look like? What's realistic? In what areas should we hold really tight to these core biblical convictions that we have? And then in what areas do we have more flexibility and freedom? Well, I think it's this very kind of tension and these kinds of questions that the Apostle Paul is working through in his letter to the Colossians. And as Kurt mentioned at the beginning, this is a book that we're going to be studying over the next 7 weeks. And you're also studying it in your life class, adult life classes and student life classes as well. And would love for you to grab, this is something for you to use at home, on your own, with your spouse, with your kids, with your family, with a friend, whoever. It's a Colossians reading plan. It just kind of shows you where we're going each week and gives you three questions to think about as you're reading on your own. We want to be people who learn the word on our own. Don't just because I'm standing up here and I have my Bible open and I'm talking, doesn't mean that we don't all have a responsibility individually to get in God's word. And it doesn't mean that everything I say is exactly right. So we want to measure everything we say according to the word of God. So we have to read it on our own. So these are out on the Welcome Center out there for you to grab one as well. But Colossians chapter 1 is where we're going to start out this morning. Colossians chapter 1, if you want to follow along in that blue Bible in front of you, it's on page 983. And if any of you, if you need a Bible, like you want your own Bible to bring with you, physical Bible, not just the thing on your phone, but like a physical Bible, you don't have one or you want a better one, just come see me afterwards. We will gladly get you one that you can have that will help you read God's word on your own. Colossians chapter 1. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 14. Paul writes this, Colossians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Paul wants to anchor these Christians to Christ, and God, through Paul, wants to anchor Christians today to Christ. And even in this kind of introductory part of the letter, that sometimes it's easy just to kind of move on past and go to the parts about commands or something like that. Even in this introductory part, he wants to anchor them to Christ. So I'd like to walk through this in three steps. One, seeing the greeting in Christ, gratitude in Christ, and growth in Christ. Greeting, gratitude, and growth. So let's look at the first one. For those of you that are familiar with the Bible, maybe you've read some of Paul's letters before, you're used to the way Paul and people like Peter start their letters. Usually they have their name, they have their audience's name or location, and then a mention of grace and peace. And so we look at the verses like verses 1 and 2 and think, okay, Paul wrote it, Timothy's helping him, he's writing to the Christians in Colossae, grace and peace. Okay, let's move on. Don't really feel like there's a lot for us there. And I recognize that. This whole week, as I was working through this passage, I just had this sense of, I can explain what I think Paul is saying, but it's sometimes when he's talking to another group of people, it's hard to get the sense of, what does this mean for me now? So we'll hope to work through that together. But we have to remember, every word in the Bible has been put there by God and put there with the purpose of correcting us, of teaching us, of shaping us. And this intro is no different. He says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So Paul and Timothy are partners in ministry together, and they're writing this letter to the Colossians. Throughout the letter, I think Paul is the primary speaker, although Timothy is with him. And Paul has never met these people before. A lot of the letters that he writes in the New Testament are churches that he planted or that he visited. He's never met the Colossians before when he writes this letter. How it happened is there was a man named Epaphras who's mentioned down in verse 7 of chapter 1. Epaphras heard Paul preach the gospel in Ephesus, trusted Christ. Epaphras, who was from Colossae, comes back to his hometown, begins to share the message of the gospel, founds this church. And so now Paul's writing to the Colossians. Paul wants to visit them, but key point here, when Paul writes this letter, he's in prison. Paul's in jail for sharing the gospel when he writes this letter. Just look at the, here's how I know this. Look at the end of the book, chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Colossians, verse 3. Chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, at the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison. In the very last verse in the book, verse 18, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul is chained up in a jail cell for speaking and teaching about Jesus. That's worlds colliding. That's wanting to live for Christ, but then dealing with it in the tension of this world. Then here's what he says in verse 2, back in chapter 1, verse 2. To the saints and faithful brothers. Saints is a term from the Old Testament that was used to describe those who belong to the people of God. Those who are holy, meaning those who have been set apart by God for his purposes, for his plan, for his glory. It's not people who are like super spiritual and never mess up and just constantly like float around and they glow and they quote the Bible all the time. That's not a saint. A saint is anyone who's trusted Christ, has been set apart for him. And he also calls them faithful brothers, meaning they're staying faithful to Christ. They are staying true to the Lord. They are continuing to trust and follow him. And then these two key phrases in verse 2 that are very important. In to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. In Christ at Colossae. This is worlds colliding again. They are in Christ, but they're also at Colossae. So when he says in Christ, he means they are genuine Christians. God has saved them. They've turned from their sin and turned to Jesus to rescue them and lead them. And now they are in Christ. They're united to Jesus in a way that Jesus encompasses their entire lives. He is the center of their lives. He is above all else in their lives. So they're in Christ, but they're also at Colossae. It was a small town in western Turkey, east of Ephesus. And that Ephesus was the big city. Laodicea was a big city. If you go to Colossae now, it's just kind of this mound of dirt and grass that has, you can see old rocks sticking out of it, but nobody's done any excavation work on it yet. So it's very unimpressive now. There's a huge earthquake that happened not long after Paul wrote this letter. And after that happened, people just kind of abandoned the city. But at the time, this is where they lived. This is where their life happened. This is where they went to work and had families and developed friendships and celebrated weddings and birthdays together and had funerals and did business and religion and everything. In these two short phrases, you see both their heavenly identity in Christ and their earthly identity at Colossae. They were Colossians. They were Christians and they were Colossians. They have their spiritual location in Christ and their physical location at Colossae. And every Christian shares these same two identities. You are in Christ, but you also live in this world. And being in Christ is more important than being in this world, but being in this world is essential for a Christian. For this church, our church, we are in Christ at LaGrange. We are in Christ in Oldham County. And the reason this matters is because our spiritual location must affect how we live in our physical location. Once you trust and follow Jesus, you are always both of these things at the same time. You are in Christ at school, in Christ at work, in Christ at home, in Christ on vacation, in Christ with friends. The identity of in Christ goes with you wherever you go on this planet. And Paul intentionally reminds them of both of these locations because the Colossians, like us, tend to drift towards seeing only one of those two things. So maybe we only see in Christ. And so we try to hide from the world, stay huddled with other believers, isolate ourselves from the culture, and just live in a Christian bubble. Or maybe we only see in Colossae, or we just run where the culture runs, value what the culture values, and just blend in. And Paul starts this way from the very beginning to help them see both. Faith in Christ unites you with him and sets you apart in this world, your saints, your faithful brothers. But faith in Christ also sends us into this world with the message of Christ. And like every Christian that's ever lived, the Colossians feel the tension. They feel the tension of the two worlds colliding to the point that what they were trying to do, and we'll see this as the letter goes on, what they were trying to do is to take the priorities and the values and the teachings of their culture and then somehow kind of fit Jesus into that. They had the worldview of their culture I just want to kind of tack Jesus onto it. And there's ways you and I want to do that every day. Paul's going to bring light on those kinds of things, but he doesn't start there. He knows that the Colossians want to worship the world and want to worship Jesus at the same time, but he doesn't immediately start with correction. He says at the end of verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father. The grace of God, his one-way love, his unearned favor on our lives, bookends this entire letter. We see it here in chapter 1, verse 2. And then did you hear it when I read verse 18 of chapter 4? Look there with me again. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Paul starts this letter, grace to you. He ends this letter, grace be with you. Grace of God bookends this letter because the grace of God bookends the Christian life. The only reason any of us come to Christ is because the grace of God at work in our life to draw us to faith in him. And the only reason any of us make it all the way to the end is because the grace of God carries us. Grace to you and grace be with you. Every step of the Christian life is a step enabled by the grace of God. What Paul does next is he begins to reflect on the ways he's heard about God's grace at work among them. This is where we go from greeting in Christ to gratitude in Christ. So remember, Paul has not met them. He's only heard about them. He's heard a report about them. And based on the report that was told to Paul about the Colossians, he knows they're feeling the tension of the worlds colliding. He knows, man, we want to follow Christ, but there's also this stuff in our culture. So should we go with that? And he knows they feel the tension. He knows they know and believe the truth, but that they're also being distracted by other things from that. They're shaky, they're uncertain, their foundation is weakening. And that's one of the main reasons he writes this letter. He wants to reassure them. He wants to say, remember who God is, remember how God is working in your life. And he does this first by expressing his gratefulness to God for them. Like I said, he does not start by saying, okay, problem number one is this. Problem number two is this. He starts out by thanking God for them. Look what he says in verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. So we know the issue is that, the issue is not that whoever's given the report to Paul is hiding the bad stuff. That Paul doesn't think this church is perfect. Paul knows he's not perfect. Paul knows no Christian is perfect. Therefore, no church is perfect. But yet he says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. This church is not perfect. I am not perfect and never will be until I get to heaven. But yet we always have something to thank God for about one another. We will disagree about things. We will go through seasons of difficulty together as this church already has. But we always have something to thank God for in the midst of that. And Paul's gratitude shows up in prayer. Those two things go together. If we are truly grateful to God for the source, as the source of all good in our lives, that will come out as we pray to him. To put it in a negative way, because the opposite is true, if we have a prayerless life, it is because we have an ungrateful heart. We're not looking for ways that God is working. And I understand the idea of gratefulness and thankfulness, it sounds kind of elementary. It sounds a little basic. Like, okay, it's like the corny Thanksgiving thing where we all just go around the table. Each person says one thing we're thankful for. We always mention the food because we just want to eat the food so we can kind of get around the deal and make this happen. But that, I understand, like that's good, but Paul's talking about not a shallow gratefulness. It's a gratefulness with roots to it, with depth to it, because it comes out of a heart and mind that are always looking for how God is at work. Eyes that are always open to what God is doing in this world. And notice what he thanks God for. He says in verse 4, since we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, Their faith has united them to Christ, set them apart for God in this world, and he sees God's grace at work in their life. He's assuring them, your faith is real. The things you're hearing in your culture may cause you to doubt your faith, but let me tell you, your faith in Christ is real. But how does he know that it's real? That's what he says in verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. He doesn't say their faith is real because of how much they know. He doesn't say their faith is real because of how often they go to church. He doesn't say their faith is real because of how long they've attended church. He says their faith is real because of the love they have for all the saints. That's the key. They love others so well that the news of it has reached Paul in prison. Remember, Paul's not thanking them. He's thanking God for his work in them to bring about this love for one another. Because that kind of love is not something you and I can just stir up in ourselves. The kind of love for all the saints can only be something that God works in our life. Because that's why he says down in verse 7, look at verse 7 of chapter 1. He says, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the love they have for one another, the love they have for each other at church, exists because of the Spirit's work in their hearts. Their faith is resulting in their love for one another. So if someone claims to have faith in Jesus but does not love his people, then their faith is either misguided or it's not real. There is no such thing in the Bible as I love Jesus, but I don't love his church. If you love Christ and trust him, you will work to love his people. That's not easy. We can all be hard to love, but we still love one another. So where does this kind of faith and love come from? Look what he writes in verse 5. So he says, we've heard of your faith, we've heard of your love. Verse 5, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. So you have this faith in Christ, you have this love for one another, because you have hope in heaven. This is not wishful thinking here. He's not just, man, I really hope we make it to heaven one day. Wouldn't that be great? This is a confident expectation that God has promised to take his people to glory, and he's going to do that. Paul is saying that the solid hope of eternal life in heaven fuels our faith in Christ and our love for one another. Because what would be the point of trusting Jesus and loving other people if this world was all there was? If this world's all there is, live for yourself. Who cares? But you have a heavenly hope. So living for him is worth it. Living for him now in Christ at Colossae is worth it. Loving the saints is worth it. Because this planet is not the end of the story. And then Paul reminds them how they know about that hope. Look at verse 5 again. Excuse me. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this hope, you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. So Paul knows they're being lured away by other messages, other claims of truth, things that sound true, that might be half true, that seem better than the gospel of Jesus. And he reminds them of the gospel they first heard. He's saying there's no secret knowledge out there. There's no unknown truth out there. Notice how he describes it. Verse 5, you have heard before in the word of the truth. The word of the truth. The gospel. He said there is one truth, and you've already heard it. It's the gospel of Jesus. How do we know it's the real thing? I mean, how do we know it's true? How do we know it's the truth? Well, he says it's bearing fruit, and it's increasing. He says your church, your individual lives are not the same because of the truth of the gospel. Your community is not the same because of the truth of the gospel. The whole world is different because of the truth of the gospel. It's not like some other cult religion in your town, Colossians. This thing is spreading all over the world. The gospel works. The gospel's true. And the gospel is not true because it works. The gospel works because it's true. Those are different things. We trust the truth of it. And the gospel was on the move then, and it's what we want today. We want the gospel to continue to bear fruit and increase among us and around the world. One of the things that we talked about last weekend, we had a leaders rally, and a number of you were there. One of the things we talked about is we want to begin asking this question around our church called the question of who's your one? Who's your one? Or we're just encouraging all of us as life classes, as a church, as families to identify who's one person in my kind of relational network that doesn't know Christ that I can begin praying for every day. One person that you can pray for. So you'll hear that kind of language in your life class. You'll hear it on Sunday mornings. You'll see it in emails and conversations. We just want to pray. If we have true faith in Christ and love for all the saints and we have hope in heaven, then we want to see the gospel bear fruit. And that comes as we begin praying for specific people, a specific person to trust Christ, to come to know the truth of the gospel. You'll hear more about that as we move forward, but begin thinking about who is that person at work, in your family, somebody you see in the restaurants or places you go to over and over, somebody in the community, who's that one person? And all of this that Paul says, Paul reminds them of what God has done in them. Because they're looking at themselves. Oh man, my faith is kind of shaky. My faith is a little uncertain. And he's focusing their eyes up and to look out. Look what God is doing. Look who God is. Look how he's working in the world. So as Paul thanks God for specific signs of grace in their life, next in the last section, he's going to ask God for more signs of that grace. God, I see we're thankful for the way you've been working. Please keep doing that. And this is the last section where we see growth in Christ. Greeting in Christ, gratitude in Christ, and growth in Christ. Look with me at verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So after thanking God for specific ways that he has been working among the Colossians, he then tells the Colossians what he's been praying for them. He says, I haven't met you before, but I just want you to know I'm always praying for you, and here's what I'm praying for you. And as we read through the whole letter, just keep an eye open for the ways you see verses 9 through 14 used throughout the whole letter. Those kind of themes are going to pop up. So as you read, as you study in your life class, keep an eye open for that. But the first and main point of his prayer comes in verse 9. He says, here's what I pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. When your worlds collide, when you feel the tension of being in Christ at Colossae, in Christ at LaGrange, in Christ at work, in Christ at school, you need to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Because you're beginning to think, man, maybe there's truth or knowledge out there that's better. So Paul's saying, I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. Now, when we talk about the will of God, we often have in mind God's specific, individualized plan for my life. Okay, God, who am I supposed to marry? Where am I supposed to work? Where am I supposed to go to college? Where are we supposed to live? And that's part of God's will, but that's not exactly what Paul is praying for here. What he refers to when he talks about the will of God is the way God wants us to live. His will as revealed through his word. The commands and truths and direction that his word brings to our lives. He's saying, I'm praying that you will see the world the way God sees the world. I'm praying that you will see your lives the way God sees your life. And that's knowledge of his will. But what's the purpose of that knowledge? Look in verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So it's not just, I want you to know this for the sake of knowing it, but I'm praying that you would be filled with the knowledge of God's will so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. The word walk in scripture is used a lot, especially in the New Testament. It just means the way you live your day-to-day life, your lifestyle. I pray that your lifestyle would be in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. So this is the goal of his prayer. I pray that you will know more and more about God, how God wants you to live, so that you will live in a way that pleases him. Is this the same purpose that we have for all of our learning of the Bible together? Is this why you're listening to this sermon? Is this why you go to life class? Is this why you read your Bible? Is this why you are in a Bible study? Why do you do those things? Why do we do those things? Are we learning for the sake of learning? Are we learning to check a box in some way? Or are we learning so that we can live to please our Lord? That's the goal. The goal here is not to, man, can we just get a group of people that just know a lot about the Bible? We want that, but not know a lot about the Bible, period. Can we just get a group of people together that know a lot about the Bible and are always growing in their knowledge of the will of God so that we will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him? We want to know the truth and live the life. We want to see things his way and do things his way. And as God does this work in you, Paul says, I'm praying for specific results to show up in your life. As you know his will, and as you walk in his ways, I'm praying it would show up in your life in like this. Look at verse 10 again. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Here's what that looks like. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he's saying, I'm praying you'll be fruitful. That you'll be fruitful. That there are specific good works God has prepared for us to carry out each day. The internal things that God is changing in us and the external fruit of the gospel should be seen as we live day to day. And don't immediately think of something like really big and spectacular and huge. It could be that. But it could also be doing very normal things in a godly way and bearing fruit in that way. And it doesn't mean that we have to do all the good works that are there to do. Kevin DeYoung, in his book called Crazy Busy, he has this really good kind of anxiety-reducing line where he says that the call to follow Christ is not a call to do everything for Jesus. It's a call to do anything for Jesus. So this isn't, we just got to go and do everything there is to do. Nope. There's specific things God wants you to do in the roles that he's given you to walk in a manner worthy of him and please him. So he prays that they'll be fruitful. Next thing he prays, if we're going to please the Lord, I'll pray that you're powerful. Pray that you're powerful. And this doesn't mean our own power or strength or some kind of superhero thing. Here's what he says in verse 11. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. So Paul prays for God's strength to empower these Colossian Christians to live with endurance and patience and joy. Because the reality is this. Living to please the Lord calls for endurance because it's hard. It's not easy. It doesn't even matter what area of life that you're in. It's hard to follow Jesus. I remember talking to my youth pastor, when I was in the student ministry here, Lyle Drew, who many of you know and love, and I share that as well. I remember talking to him one day, and just, we were going somewhere, and he was like, so, hey man, how's school going? What's it like being a Christian in school? And I was in high school at the time. I was like, man, it's hard. I don't always feel confident in the way I live out my faith at school. And I still feel that way. I work at a church, for goodness sakes. And it's still hard. Because your sin goes with you everywhere. And so we say, we gotta have endurance. We gotta have patience. There's things that are gonna be hard internally. There's things that are gonna be hard externally, because we are not exempt from pain as followers of Christ. We're not exempt from difficulties. I mean, just think of the frustrations and tragedies caused by COVID that we're dealing with. Maybe you're anxious about a situation at work, or anxious about a situation at school. Or you have physical pain and sickness that just won't let up. We can't please the Lord in situations like those in our own strength. We can't. We need God's strength and might to do that. But did you notice he says, live with endurance and patience and joy? I get the first two, but how did that third one sneak in there? And okay, it's going to be hard, so you need God's strength. Endurance, yes. Patience, I understand. We got to be patient for the Lord to work, even when there's things going on in the world that are difficult. Joy, usually when I'm enduring something, I don't look very joyful. Like, usually if I'm going on a run or something, if you saw me, you probably would, man, Cam looks so joyful when he's, because I'm not in that moment. It's endurance. But why does he say joy? Where does that come from? Joy seems out of place. Well, I think the reason he brings up that we can live in this tension, in worlds colliding, in Christ and in Oldham County, with endurance and patience and joy, is because of what he says next in verse 12, the very end. He wants us to be fruitful, he wants us to be powerful, and he wants us to be thankful. He says this in verse 12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. That's where the joy comes from. That's the source of the joy. We can strive to please the Lord in all circumstances and in all situations because our Father has qualified us to share in the inheritance, that's that hope in heaven he talked about earlier, to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And it does not stop there. Notice everything that God does in these verses. He has qualified us, verse 13. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So verse 12, God qualifies us. These are all things God does, not that we do. He qualifies us. Verse 13, he delivered us from the domain of darkness. Verse 13 again, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. And verse 14, it's in Christ that he has redeemed us, that he has forgiven us. So if you want to know how to live in the midst of the tension of being in Christ at Colossae, here it is. Because what Paul does is he says, I know it's hard in this world. Let me take you out of this world for a minute and show you what the reality is. Your Father has qualified you. You didn't qualify yourself. There was no qualification process you had to go through. Jesus did that. He has qualified you to share in the hope of heaven that all other Christians get to share in. He's qualified you for that. You didn't earn your spot there. He, by his grace, brought you there. Here's what else he did. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. If you have trusted in Christ, God has brought you out of the domain, the kingdom of your sin and the kingdom of your pride and selfishness, of just following the ways of Satan. And he's brought you out of that. And he didn't just bring you out and put you in some neutral spot. He has brought you out and transferred you to the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are now part of a kingdom that is bright and eternal and unstoppable and undefeated. And he did this through his beloved Son, Jesus Christ, in whom, in Jesus, in Christ, that we have redemption, that he has bought us out of slavery to sin and brought us into the freedom of forgiveness in Christ. What Paul does is he reminds them of the source and object of their faith. I'm thanking God for your faith in Christ. Here's the source of your faith. Your faith is not in you. Your faith is not what you know. Your faith is not in faith. Your faith is in Christ. And there's this continuous sound in the life of every Christian that goes with us no matter where we are, that goes with us no matter who we're with, that goes with us no matter what's going on. There's this announcement of good news being made over and over and over, and it just won't stop. It's like the CD is skipping over and over, and the good news is just happening and happening and happening. And even when the distractions or the pain are loud, there's a truth that's louder. It's that your Father has qualified you, He's delivered you, He's transferred you, and in Christ He has redeemed you and forgiven you. The message of the gospel shapes our lives, because the only way we can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, the only way we can be fully pleasing to Him, is to see and appreciate what He has done for us. Because hear me on this. This is not walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, meaning, man, you got to stay worthy. You got to make sure your life's good enough to be worthy to be called a Christian. Flip that around. He's saying, here's what Jesus has done to save you. Here's what He has done to rescue you. In light of that, here's how you should live. This isn't a tryout to see who makes it to heaven. This is in Christ, by faith in Him, you are going to heaven. So live that out on earth, because the gospel works. It's true. And you notice in Paul's prayer, he asks for and expects growth among their faith. He asks for and expects maturity and progress. And so we can pray this kind of prayer for each other and for ourselves with the same expectation, because the gospel is true and the gospel works. Worlds have collided over and over throughout history, and worlds will continue to collide. There's a sense in which following Jesus in this world is just a regular rhythm of worlds colliding. But as Christians, we should expect this tension and live in this tension of being in Christ and in Oldham County, in Christ and in LaGrange, in Christ and in Louisville. But we should also expect God's grace to keep working. We should also expect for our own faith to keep growing and maturing. We should also expect for the gospel to keep moving out and bearing fruit. And we know that until we get to heaven or until Jesus comes back, our worlds will keep colliding. But we also know that until we get to heaven and until Jesus comes back, our God will keep working. So we remember what He has done to rescue us. And we keep our eyes looking up to Him and out at the ways He's working in this world. Let's pray together.